And now we turn to Exodus chapter 4. Exodus chapter 4 is found in the second book of the Bible. Exodus chapter 4, we'll be looking at verse 27 through chapter 5, verse 23. Exodus chapter 4. This is found on page 60 in the Bibles provided, Exodus chapter 4. Now, for the past 3 weeks, we have been with Moses before the burning bush. And it's there on Mount Sinai that God was commissioning Moses to be his prophet. Moses had several objections. We looked at that 2 weeks ago. And yet, time and again, God reassured him, including telling him his name, that he is who he is. And God is going to provide for Moses. He's going to send Moses and he's going to be with him. And so Moses goes. And so we begin to read of that again, turning to Exodus chapter 4, beginning in verse 27. We find his first encounter at speaking to the people and also before Pharaoh. This is God's word. The Lord said to Aaron, "Go into the wilderness to meet Moses." So he went and met him at the mountain of God and kissed him. And Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord with which he had sent him to speak, and all the signs that he had commanded him to do. Then Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the people of Israel. Aaron spoke all the words that the Lord had spoken to Moses, and did the signs in the sight of the people. And the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel, that he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshipped. Afterward, Moses and Aaron went and said to Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." But Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord, that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord. And moreover, I will not let Israel go." Then they said, "The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword." But the king of Egypt said to them, "Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people away from their work? Get back to your burdens." And Pharaoh said, "Behold, the people of the land are now many, and you make them rest from their burdens." The same day Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters of the people and the foremen, "You shall no longer give the people straw to make bricks, as in the past. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. But the number of bricks that they made in the past you shall impose on them. You shall by no means reduce it, for they are idle. Therefore they cried, 'Let us go and offer sacrifice to our God.' Let heavier work be laid on the men, that they may labor at it and pay no regard to lying words." So the taskmasters and the foremen of the people went out and said to the people, "Thus says Pharaoh, I will not give you straw. Go and get your straw yourselves, wherever you can find it, but your work will not be reduced in the least." So the people were scattered throughout all the land of Egypt to gather stubble for straw. The taskmasters were urgent, saying, "Complete your work, your daily task each day, as when there was straw." And the foremen of the people of Israel, whom Pharaoh's taskmasters had set over them, were beaten and were asked, "Why have you not done all of your tasks, making bricks today and yesterday as in the past?" Then the foremen of the people of Israel came and cried to Pharaoh, "Why do you treat your servants like this? No straw is given to your servants, yet they say to us, 'Make bricks.' And behold, your servants are beaten, but the fault is in your own people." But he said, "You are idle. You are idle. That is why you say, 'Let us go and sacrifice to the Lord.' Go now and work. No straw will be given you, but you must still deliver the same number of bricks." The foremen of the people of Israel saw that they were in trouble when they said, "You shall by no means reduce your number of bricks, your daily task each day." They met Moses and Aaron, who were waiting for them, and they came out from Pharaoh. And they said to them, the Lord look on you and judge. Because you have made us stink in the sight of Pharaoh and his servants and have put a sword in their hand to kill us. Then Moses turned to the Lord and said, O Lord, why have you done evil to this people? Why did you ever send me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all. Thus far, the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. Let's pray briefly. A gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you that your word is a sharp and two-edged sword. And Lord, we pray that you would do heart surgery on us. Lord, that you would not only cut away sin and iniquity, but Lord, that you would help us to see your mercy. Lord, that you would help us to see what you are doing in saving a people for yourself. Lord, turn our eyes not merely to Moses and Aaron, but Lord, set our eyes on Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen. We'll be home by Christmas. Have you ever heard that expression? Do you know how it should be filled with foreboding? Because historically, there's a pattern that we find time and again in the history of warfare where someone will go into a situation and they'll be confident of quick success only to face a long and difficult trial, if not defeat. They might say, we'll be home by Christmas, but the war goes on and on. For instance, the Secretary of War for the Confederates of the Civil War said at the start, they'd only need to mop up the blood spilled with a handkerchief. And yet you know as well as I do that that war killed more Americans than any war before or since. Similar things were said by the world powers preceding World War I and World War II for that matter. We'll be home by Christmas, and yet the war goes on and on. Now, why is it that this pattern comes up again and again? Is it that each generation forgets how bitter and drawn out war is? Or do we all have a certain level of pride that because some new weapon or strategy or just that we have the right attitude that we'll fare better than everyone who came before? Oh, friends, if there is this pattern in the battles of nations, I want us to consider this morning if there's also a similar pattern in spiritual battles and the battles that we have in the kingdom of God versus the kingdoms of this world. In fact, I believe God, in this passage before us this morning, would have us consider spiritual battle. And is it over quickly? Is it a we'll be home by Christmas type of scenario? Well, this passage is largely dialogue, and yet behind the speech bubbles in it, we find the painful truth that when God begins to act, things can get worse before they get better. And this is instructive for us. Because we often expect the war to be over just as soon as it begins. Have you ever found in your Christian life to say, well, this will be over quickly? And find, no, instead, God's timescales are not our timescales. And so we need to understand what is his plan? What is his pattern? And how are we to trust him in that? And so we see in this passage that we are to trust God and worship him in times of better and worse. Trust God and worship him in times of better and worse. Now, first in this passage, we see that instead of things getting immediately worse, they get better. The Israelites believe Moses and Aaron just as God said. You see, the passage begins with several of God's promises getting fulfilled, and one is God's promise to send Aaron. Remember, Moses objected, but please send someone else. And God, in his kindness, said, okay, well, I'll send your brother, Aaron, but that doesn't get you off the hook. Here we find Aaron is actually already on his way. This isn't chronological. This is telling us Aaron has been heading out to Sinai already. And so the first thing we see is how God wastes no time in fulfilling his promises. In fact, we are getting a bit of a backstory that Moses couldn't have known about while he was at the bush. We find that God separately spoke to Aaron and told him to go to Sinai, and that's why we read what we read in verse 27. And this reminds us that God wasn't surprised by Moses' objections. But even before they came out of Moses' mouth, God had already had his solution in progress. Our God is the God who knows his answers to our prayers before we've even prayed him. And that should give us a great relief. Indeed, it should make us to trust and worship God. And so the very next thing we see is that when Moses speaks to the people, Aaron going with him, they listen. Verse 30, Aaron spoke all the words that the Lord had spoken to Moses and the signs in the sight of the people, and did the signs in the sight of the people, and the people believed. Verse 31. Now this is also as God promised. He promised Aaron would come and go with him, and he also promised that the people would believe. And so praise him. He does what he says he'll do. He is who he is. And this should spark us to worship because we see him keeping his promises. Worship him because he is worthy to be praised. He hears the cries of the needy and delivers them. Worship is the natural overflow of the heart that believes the good news of God's deliverance. And this is not only how we should respond at hearing this, this is actually how the people responded. Notice, and when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshiped. And I don't think we should see, I mean, I don't think there's a way that they could worship like this if they did not believe what God had said, if they did not believe the message they had heard from Moses. You see, at this point, we're so early in the story, their predicament has not changed, not in the slightest. They're still slaves. Pharaoh's reign of oppression continues. What has changed? From the looks of it, nothing has changed. And yet they have become aware of what their eyes cannot see. That God is. God sees. God cares. And God's going to do something. And so they believe with their hearts what they cannot see with their eyes. And it enables them to worship even though they're still slaves. And friends, this is instructive for us. Are we not sometimes surrounded by discouragements and sins, both sins against us, and we find ourselves sinning? And it seems as though wickedness is reigning in the high places. Are you ever tempted by your circumstances to not even get out of bed, much less come into God's house? But dear ones, it is at those times, while we're still slaves, we hear the good news that we are to repent, hear, believe. We are to repent and believe and worship. It is those times especially that we need to worship God. Friends, God is fulfilling his word. And so let us worship him now. And think of how this much has strengthened Moses' heart. He had all those objections, and the first thing that happens is they believe, they worship. This is going well. Let's march on Pharaoh's house. And so the next scene, they are before Pharaoh. And now that things have started by getting better, they soon get worse. Because Pharaoh, though, does not fear God. Now, this is a different Pharaoh than the one who was in power during Moses' youth, the one from whom Moses fled to Midian. That Pharaoh died, we know from chapter 2, verse 23. And so this new Pharaoh, though he's a different person, as we encounter him here, we find he's no different in his wickedness. In Exodus, Pharaoh is Pharaoh. Pharaoh is the seed of the serpent. And we know of his wickedness now in how he responds to Moses' words. Verse 2, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go. Now, let's point out here that Moses is using the name of God that God has just revealed to him at the bush. God is the great I am. God is the Lord. That is his name. And while someone could say, well, who is the Lord, and genuinely be asking who is referred to, like, who is Ted? Who's Ted? That's not how Pharaoh means it. Moses already told him, the Lord, the God of Israel. This is our God. And Pharaoh isn't asking to inquire. No, he's mocking. He says, who is the Lord? And he says, he then says, who is the Lord that I should obey him? Instead of submitting to the Lord and his power, he is arrogantly asserting his own power. He says, why should I care regarding the God of slaves that I manipulate and oppress as I please? You think of the arrogance that he has in the position he's already put himself in. Why should I listen to your God? He couldn't save you thus far. And so people get arrogant when God is patient and does not immediately give them what they deserve. And so Pharaoh has no fear of God. And while we need to recognize that this would be the right attitude to have toward a false god, an idol that has no existence. I mean, if somebody tells you that Allah or Buddha or Krishna desire something you, or you know, Allah's going to get you, we should have no fear. Those things aren't gods. And yet it is quite another thing to not tremble before the true God. You see, Pharaoh owes his very life to God. God gave him existence. God is giving him breath at this moment that he uses to sputter these insults to God. And even though Pharaoh is a wicked king, God is the one who gave him his position as well. We read Romans 13:1, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities." Why? "For there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God." Even Pharaoh. Pharaoh enslaves Israel not because their God is weak, but because he is sovereign. Which really makes you see God is truly the beautiful designer of this whole story. God gave Pharaoh his position. God gave Pharaoh breath. And with it, Pharaoh mocks God. And that is because Moses and Aaron are telling Pharaoh what God wants. And what does God want? We find here that God wants them to worship him, even though they've already been responding in worship. He says that they are to, verse 1, to hold a feast to the Lord. Verse 3, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. That's the Lord our God. That's worship language. And we should learn here that God is zealous for his worship. Moses says here, we should worship him lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword. Now think about it. In this book of Exodus, who does pestilence and the sword fall on? We know from this story that that's Egypt that God sends his pestilence and sword upon. That's God's wrath upon Egypt. But what Moses is saying clearly here is that if Israel had not worshipped God, God would be just to send his sword on them. We find here that God is zealous for his worship. It's not only the appropriate response when we believe him, it is what God is worthy of. Pharaoh, you've got to let us go because we need to worship our God. And friends, perhaps that might expose where our hearts often are when we find our own bondage of other sorts. Are we asking, we need to get out of this pattern of sin, or I need to get out of this job that's treating me like a slave, or I need to get out of this horrible relationship that is just abusive, this friend that is accusing, I mean, it's just terrible. I need to get out of it. You know, Lord, spare me. Is our heart just to get out? Or is our heart bent on, I need to worship you? This is the right heart. This is the heart that God is zealous for. For his worship. And yet Pharaoh will have none of that. Pharaoh responds now by ignoring even God's zeal, and instead he attacks Moses and Aaron. He says, verse 4, "Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people away from their work? Get back to your burdens." And so Pharaoh uses this opportunity to renew his assault, not on Moses and Aaron now. He reinforces his policy of oppression on the people of God. Now notice three steps that Pharaoh takes here. And we should notice these because these are not just something that some leader did long ago, but these are, as we see Pharaoh being the seed of the serpent, these are tactics of Satan. These are things that we should see as wicked means of oppression. The ways that we might find attacks turned on us today. So the first is slander the leaders. Slander Moses, slander Aaron. Pharaoh lies about their motives. He says, in essence, they're not serving God. They're just trying to make people like them by reducing their burdens. And so if you are called to leadership in Christ's church, and I am speaking to the elders in this church, be forewarned that people will see the action you do, and sometimes they will assume you did it for the worst of reasons. They'll even accuse you publicly of that. And why do they do that? Well, it's a lot easier for them to take the moral high ground if they can paint you out to be a monster. But Pharaoh not only maligns their motives, he accuses them of disrupting progress. That's another way he slanders them. He says, verse 5, "You make them rest from their burdens." Well, hey, you must be against working for the glory of God, because, I mean, we labor for the glory of God, and you're telling people not to submit to me. I'm the one who God put in power over them. Satan twists God's words. He takes things that are black and white, and he makes them appear gray. And he flatly contradicts God's word. What does he call the words of Moses and Aaron? Verse 9, he says, "that they may labor at it and pay no regard to," this is how he's describing Moses and Aaron, "to their lying words." See, here we see the ultimate part of why Satan slanders God's leaders is that Satan attacks God's word. This was the point of attack in the garden. This is what he did in Egypt. Does he do it today? You bet he does. And though this attack may have surprised Moses and Aaron, it should not surprise us. We should be ready as Christians. There will be attacks on God's word. And so, those who give no regard to God will turn and attack us as we seek to speak his word. Matthew 10:25, if they have called the master of the house, that's Jesus speaking about himself, if they've called Jesus Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? And so elders, brothers and sisters, every Christian in here, if you are one who stands for the truth of God's word, expect to be attacked. These attacks will come. And yet they are just the beginning of Pharaoh's policy of oppression. Because second, he stirs fear and hatred of the people. Verse 5, he repeats the line from long ago, "The people of the land are now many." Again, this is, even though it's a different Pharaoh, it's just Pharaoh being Pharaoh. Just as his predecessor stirred fear and legitimized his oppression, so he does it here. There are too many. They are unwanted. Therefore, we need to help control their population. Friends, this is the same logic of eugenics. This is the same logic of abortion. This is the same logic that nations like China are leveling against our brothers and sisters to restrict the preaching of the gospel, to treat their leaders as criminals, and to murder their own people's children. But there's another word of slander. Verse 8, they are idle. You see, it's a lot easier for an Egyptian to feel dignified hating a Hebrew if they're all just a bunch of lazy people. And so should it surprise us when there are often ways that oppression is legitimized today by appealing to stereotypes? How many times are people going to write us off as Jesus freaks, or puritanical, or judgmental, or bigoted? And this has always been Satan's toolbox. And then we see, three, that he subjugates them by increasing their burdens. Again, this is Pharaoh being Pharaoh. Increase the burdens, get more whips. Verse 9, let heavier work be laid on the men. Now, friends, could you realize this kind of oppressive, would you recognize this kind of oppressive policy if you saw it today? Do you see how wicked it is? It comes from the very mind of Satan. Do you see firsthand how this hurts Christians? This hurts God's people. Well, see, that's the very next thing we're shown, is that this policy hits the pavement, so to speak. And we're shown that they're gathering straw, and the foremen were shown. We're told the specific way Pharaoh increased the burdens. Verse 7, "You shall no longer give the people straw to make bricks as in the past. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. But the number of bricks that they made in the past, you shall impose on them. You shall by no means reduce it." They are to gather their own straw. Now straw, particularly chopped straw, helps give mud bricks strength and shape. We know this from archaeological digs in Egypt. You know, that you need straw. And apparently Pharaoh had been providing it to this point, but no longer. And when the Israelites go out, verse 12, all they can find is stubble. Now, I'd like to point out to you that stubble is not straw. Stubble is the stuff that the wind drives away. It is not as strong. It will not work as well, but this is all they can find. And so you see what's going on here is that they are sent on an errand that Pharaoh knew was futile. And by the way, this gives no better bricks for Pharaoh, no increased throughput, no advantage to Egypt at all. It is only intended to drive the Israelites into the ground. And notice how this news is conveyed. Notice how this new command is pronounced. Who's telling them? Pharaoh doesn't tell every laborer himself. You know, he says this first to the taskmasters and, get this, the foremen. Now, the taskmasters, like in chapter 1, would be Egyptian. But the foremen, these are Hebrews. We find from what they say later. These Hebrew men, they're caught in the middle, like the midwives were, chapter 1. These foremen, these are not elders, but apparently younger, stronger men who have been assigned to lead teams of workmen. And they are with the taskmasters now to convey this new policy of oppression to their own countrymen. And what's that going to do? It's going to further divide. And that's another of Satan's tactics here. He wants to put pressure on those in some form of influence and leadership to repeat his policies to their brothers. Now, why would these foremen obey? Well, don't get angry at them, though. They're just saying what they're saying because they're forced to. We read quite clearly, verse 14, and the foremen, the people of Israel, whom Pharaoh's taskmasters had set over them, were beaten. They are indeed caught in the middle. And they're given an impossible task, and they're beaten for not completing it. They are victims of Pharaoh's callous disregard for the lives of the Hebrews. And yet they actually have the courage to take it up with him. Did you notice that? This is as we notice that things get worse. Verse 15. The foremen of the people of Israel came and cried to Pharaoh, "Why do you treat your servants like this? No straw is given to your servants, yet you say to us, 'Make bricks.' And behold, your servants are beaten, but the fault is in your own people." Foremen are bringing a just case before Pharaoh. Although they're actually being kind in the way that they're phrasing it. They're not saying it's because of you and your stupid policy, your evil that you're bringing on us. They say because the fault is in your own people. They are trying to ask him for mercy. And yet Pharaoh is hard as a stone. This is another tactic of Satan. You try to elicit mercy, and you find hard-heartedness. He repeats the party line. He accuses them of idleness. He demands they do the impossible. No straw will be given you, but you must deliver the same number of bricks. I see they're in trouble. And I hope you see here that things have been getting from bad to worse. Do you ever find in your life that things are getting from bad to worse? Why is this happening? What caused all this? Well, here's what Pharaoh is intending, is that they remember, well, this thing started getting from bad to worse around the time when Moses and Aaron got here. In fact, Pharaoh is trying to pin all this on them. So the foremen leave Pharaoh's presence and they say a strong word to Moses and Aaron. They say, "The Lord look on you and judge." They believe that these ones God sent are in the wrong. They see their predicament as a sword in Pharaoh's hand to kill them. And a sword put there by Moses and Aaron. They are angry. This is indeed a satanic attack, is to get us blaming each other when the things get hard. And you see, what's behind that is that they're actually blaming who sent Moses and Aaron. God begins doing things, and things get hard, and we immediately don't want God to do what he's doing. And yet, in their words at least, there is something to be commended here. Because they are entrusting themselves to the Lord. They say, the Lord look on you and judge. This is something that we are to do, even when we are finding, why am I disagreeing? Why is there strife and conflict? Even among brothers and sisters in the church, we can always go to God. We can always say, the Lord is just, and I know what he is doing is true. We always need to find what is the Lord up to and surrender ourselves to him and cast ourselves on his mercy. God is the God who is. We must always deal with him. And that's not just where the people are to turn here. This is where Moses is to turn. He turns to the Lord. He lays it out before them. He says it as he sees it. This chapter ends with a very honest and yet soul-crushed prayer. Oh Lord, why have you done this evil to your people? You see, Moses knows he who is who he is. He knows that God is behind all of this, even though he doesn't understand why it is as it is at this moment. He says, you have not delivered your people at all. And yet this is where we might say, well, Moses, is that true, though? In fact, the very thing that is happening here in this chapter, Moses going to the people, Moses going, them worshiping, Moses going before Pharaoh, means that God is delivering his people. Moses is the one whom God sent to bring deliverance. And in that way, he is like Christ. This is the story of salvation that God gave for all his people as he formed them into a nation. This was what they were always to look back to. This is what salvation is like. God will send a Savior. And this is the story. How are we to understand it? Including the very steps Moses is in right then. Which, as we look back at this as a story, not just of how God saved some people out of their bondage, but as we look at this as God's revelation of how he saves a people to himself. That when we become Christians, when God moves and works in his church, and in our families, and in our communities, and even our nation, things may very well get worse before they get better. And friends, I'm being honest with you because God is honest with us. This is the pattern that he set. But I want you to find great hope. Even if that means that if there's hope for our nation, that means there may be some real suffering ahead for us. Even if there are times that may mean that I don't know why we're so divided as we are. I want you to not forget what God is revealing here for us. That when God is moving, this is very well what can happen for a time. But I don't just want you to see Moses and Aaron. I want you to see that this is indeed a picture of salvation. Because it wasn't just that Moses and Aaron were scorned and maligned. It wasn't just the four men that were beaten. It wasn't just the Israelites that had to labor hard. But there is one who has been scorned and maligned. There is one who has been beaten. And there is one who has labored and done so perfectly all the way to the cross. And while we see Moses is crying out this honest but heart-crushed prayer, we should be looking to the one whose heart was crushed for our sakes. Should we not see that Jesus is a faithful Savior who will lead us through even times of affliction, even times when we are maligned, even times when we are scorned, hated for his name's sake. And so take comfort, dear ones. I want you to take comfort because we have a Savior that's greater than Moses. I want you to see him even though he may lead you through great strife and struggle. Things may get worse. But let's not forget the end of this story. He brings them all the way to himself. He establishes his worship. And that is reason. Even if things are hard now, to begin the praising now. And so I call you, people of God. Trust him. Oh, that we would trust him and worship him in times of better or worse. Let's pray. God, thank you for showing your people Jesus long before he came. Thank you for being honest with us. Ways that we will be persecuted. We will be hated for your name's sake. You're not ignorant of that. You are not far from that. But Lord Jesus, you tell us that you are with us always to the end of the age. Lord, strengthen our hearts. Lord, help us to worship you, to see your faithfulness, to see that you will not stop at bringing us through times of hardship, but you will indeed bring us to the fullness of your salvation. We praise you even yet for Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen.